The book of James and our passage this morning under consideration as we come now to God's Word, that we might sit at the feet of our Savior and by His Spirit and by His Word be instructed in the faith. We come this morning to verses 9 through 11 of James chapter 1. And so again, brothers and sisters, let's now incline our hearts to the reading of God's Word and rejoice that our God has spoken, He has revealed Himself, that by His Word and in the power of His Spirit, we might truly know Him and serve Him and bring Him glory. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, you are exalted infinitely above the highest heaven. And we are like grasshoppers. All the nations considered together amount to but the small dust on the scale. Father, teach us now in wisdom, that we might know you, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might know ourselves, the end for which you have created us, our purpose in this world. And may we walk in that wisdom, that glory might redound to your name. And we pray this now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We are taught about the purpose and meaning of trials in the life of the Christian believer. Then verses 5 through 8, as we feel the foolishness of our hearts bucking against that wisdom, that our trials are tools in the hands of our God, training us for glory and shaping us into the image of His Son, as we feel our sin and our foolishness resisting that wisdom. What are we to do? We are to ask then for God to pour out wisdom upon us. In faith and with a single-minded, single-souled commitment to the Lord, we are to ask our God to pour out that wisdom upon us that we so desperately need to endure the trials of this present age. Which brings us this morning to verses 9 through 11. And here's James now talking about the poor and the rich. How does this fit into where James has been leading us? Has James simply set aside the train of thought that he's been developing from verse 2 to verse 8? In order to, as it were, interject something of a socioeconomic rant, Some commentators would have us to believe that's what James is doing. That really the whole of James 1 is simply a poorly stitched together collection of ultimately unrelated themes. But that is not what's going on in this chapter. James hasn't abandoned the train of thought that he's been developing from verse 2 through to verse 8. In fact, what he's doing in our passage this morning is he's illustrating that train of thought. He's saying to us, as we think about the trials of this present life and the way in which those trials lay bare our deep need for the wisdom of God, let's illustrate that with the trials of both poverty and wealth. The trials of both poverty and wealth. And yes, they are both trials. They are both tests of faith, each in their own way. Verse 3, again, these are tests of our faith. When God brings these trials into our lives, and both poverty and wealth then come to us to test our faith. And so James is giving us in these verses a little snapshot of two interconnected tests of our faith. The test of poverty and the test of wealth. And then also an example of the wisdom of the Spirit that is necessary in each to remain steadfast and to let steadfastness, patience, have its full effect in our lives. We love illustrations, don't we? That's what James is doing here in our text for us. Two interconnected, complementary case studies. This is what it looks like to have the wisdom of God poured out upon you in the midst of your trials. And what we'll find is that James could have hardly picked two better illustrations. Because in both poverty and in wealth, in order to remain steadfast in the Lord Jesus, we need a type of wisdom that is quite different from the wisdom we find in the world. In fact, we need a wisdom that is opposite the wisdom of the world. A wisdom that is antithetical to the world because its sense of value, its sense of importance is opposite that of the world's. And in exploring this wisdom, we'll come to see that ultimately our passage is about the deepest desires of our heart that guide and direct and fuel all of our actions. Our passage ultimately is about how we think about our identity at its deepest level of who we are and what defines us. That ultimately our passage is about the way in which we find our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what He is doing in the world, what He is accomplishing, and where we're all headed in the glorious and gracious redemptive purposes of our God. And we'll consider three points this morning, the first two of which each borrow a word from our text. Point number one is exaltation, with reference specifically to the poor there in verse 9. And then our second point is humiliation, with reference to the rich in verse 10. And then our third point is renunciation. Exaltation, humiliation, and renunciation. Look with me at verse 9. How is the poor Christian brother or sister? The Christian brother or sister of low estate. How are they to endure the trial of that low estate with wisdom that brings forth joy and patience in the Lord. They're to glory, as that word is translated in our New King James Version. It could also be translated boast. James uses the word again in chapter 4 and verse 16, where even in the New King James it's translated as boast. Depending on the context, that word is translated boast or glory or rejoice. And James uses it twice. All of the other New Testament occurrences of this word actually happen in Paul's epistles. Paul loves this word, to boast, to glory, to rejoice. You actually have to wonder if James perhaps picked it up from Paul on one of Paul's visits to Jerusalem. But think with me now on the paradoxical nature of that command. In order for the brother or sister of low estate to remain steadfast in the Lord, what are they to do? If someone came up to you on the street and said, hey, I've got a question, a quick question for you. I'm taking a poll with regard to the socioeconomic strife that plagues our nation. Is boasting good or bad? What would you say? Well, I'm pretty sure, at least on the fly, we'd all say, well, that sounds bad. But what's the biblical answer? Is boasting, is glorying good or bad? Well, the biblical answer is an answer that would have, I suppose, annoyed the pollster. You know, he just wants a simple answer that fits into a tidy box. But the biblical answer is that it depends. Is boasting bad? Well, it depends. It depends on what you're boasting in. And James tells us that the wisdom the poor need to endure the test of their poverty is this, that they boast, that they glory in their exaltation. Now, if you're poor, if you think you're poor, what do you do when you hear something like that? Well, you look around at your circumstances and you say to James, pray tell, James, what exaltation are you referring to? Because I look around at my life, my circumstances, my house or lack thereof, my car or lack thereof, my job or lack thereof, and I don't see exaltation. To which James might reply, well, that's sort of the point. Because I'm talking about the exaltation that cannot be seen with the eyes of the flesh. The exaltation that is bound up and included in that title I just used to refer to you. Brother, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. If you are a brother in the Lord, if you are a sister in the Lord, an adopted child of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, you possess greater riches in Christ than the sum total of all earthly wealth. In Christ, you possess greater riches than the sum total of all earthly wealth. Hebrews chapter 11. What is the very point at which Moses' faith presented itself in richest glory? That he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. for he looked to the reward. James is pointing us here toward the riches of our salvation, the exaltation that is knowing Christ and being united to him by faith, and now being with him a co-heir with Christ of eternal glory. And do you see what he's done, what James has done here? He's pointing us to a spiritual category that balances and ultimately overwhelms the earthly category. The earthly category is what? Poverty. Privation or lack of any sort. And James is saying, yes, that privation is a test of your faith. And so what are you going to do? Well, this is his counsel. When you experience the privation of earthly things, will you all the more embrace the exaltation that belongs to you in Christ? Boasting in the spiritual riches that are yours by grace. And so in verse 9, the earthly category is privation, and the spiritual category is exaltation. Now look with me at verse 10. We can say now that the earthly category is exaltation. There is a certain exaltation that the rich experience in this life. Earthly comfort and security and possessions. But again, that exaltation of an earthly quality is another test of faith. Do you realize that? That even wealth is a test of our faith. And of course, for those of us who don't think we have enough earthly stuff, that almost sounds ludicrous. A test, well, bring it on. Give me that test. Of course, none of us ever think that way, right? Now, the problem being that we do think that way at times. 1 Timothy chapter 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these shall we be content. Does that describe the frame of your heart? If in any way you struggle with those words of the Apostle Paul, then you've immediately proven that wealth is indeed a test of our faith. Paul continues, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Those who desire to be rich fall into a snare and into temptation. And you don't have to be rich to desire to be rich. And listen, brothers and sisters, we are rich. We are rich. You may not, I've driven by some rather impressive estates in Philadelphia and the surrounding area. And you may not live there. You may not own one of those old 12-bedroom, 5-garage Philadelphia mansions. But by any sane, globally considered standard, we are rich. We possess comforts and amenities, possessions and wealth that millions of people around the globe can hardly imagine. Now, the Bible never argues that wealth is inherently evil. The Bible never argues that being rich is automatically, inherently sinful. Now, how you become wealthy and how you then use that wealth can, of course, be horribly sinful. But at various times throughout the Bible, we see God blessing his people with wealth. And when he does so, when he blesses us with wealth, it is always a test. Now, you can't read the New Testament, particularly the teaching of Jesus, without being forcefully confronted with the gravity of the test of faith that comes with the blessing of wealth. Jesus speaks about the temptations that attend riches again and again throughout his earthly ministry. Wealth is a test for which we need great wisdom, just as is poverty. A test, again, for which only the wisdom of the Spirit will prove sufficient to keep us faithful to Christ and to prevent us from being swept away into the many foolish and harmful lusts which Paul says drown men in destruction and perdition. What then is that wisdom? If the earthly category now is exaltation, what is the balancing, overwhelming spiritual category toward which we must flee to remain steadfast in Christ? Well, those experiencing earthly privation are to boast in their spiritual exaltation. And now James tells us that those experiencing earthly exaltation are to what? Well, they're to boast, they're to glory in their spiritual humiliation. The rich brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, how does he or she avoid the perilous pitfalls that come with wealth? Well, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. What does wealth tempt one to do? Well, one is tempted through wealth to think that their very being, their standing even before Almighty God, is to be judged, is to be evaluated by their earthly possessions. That somehow their worth as a person is correlated to what they have in their bank accounts, or how much we've stored up in our garage. Brothers and sisters, this is foolishness. It's foolishness. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store up all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do you remember how the parable ends? But God said to him, "Fool, for this very night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, the rich brother, the rich sister, is to remember what the gospel has taught to them. That their lives do not consist in the abundance of possessions. Have you learned that gospel lesson? That your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Your life, your soul, consists in your relationship to the one true and living God. The rich are to remember, we are to remember, that riches will fail us in the end. That before the judgment seat of God, all earthly wealth is vanity and illusion. Again, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, we brought nothing into the world. Neither can we carry anything out. And actually, far from this being something meant to cast down the wealthy brother or sister in discouragement, this is the reality he is to glory in and to boast in, that God has taught him true humility, that God has revealed that life indeed does not consist in the abundance of our possessions, but in our relationship to Jesus Christ. That there is one before whom he or she must bow. One before whom the nations are as nothing and are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. The one who brings princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. You see, we are to glory, brothers and sisters, in our humiliation. That God has taught us how to be creatures, how to be the works of his hand, how to ascribe all glory to him and keep none for ourselves. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, we'll conclude this morning with our third point. First, exaltation. Second, humiliation. And now third, renunciation. Because at the end of the day, do you see that the exact same temptation lies at the base of both poverty and wealth? The exact same temptation binds them together. And that's clear from the amazing way in which James deals with both poverty and wealth according to the exact same principle. Which is what? What is that temptation that underlies both poverty and wealth? Well, it's simply this: to make the temporal, the earthly, more important to us than the eternal and the heavenly. Remember Moses again, Hebrews chapter 11. On what basis was he able to consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt? He looked forward to the reward. He was looking to the reward. The Spirit of God had opened the eyes of his understanding, Ephesians chapter 1, to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we need to cling to, that spiritual wisdom that opens our eyes to the riches of the glory of our inheritance from God with the saints. That the things of this world are passing away and they are soon to come to nothing. And that in that light, we are not to trade that which is coming to nothing with that which is being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We are not to give up the eternal for the sake of the temporal. What foolishness! When God has spread before us, both poor and rich alike, a feast of eternal riches and eternal glory in and through His Son. That in this life we might renounce all trust, all dependence on earthly things, and find our wealth in Christ and in Christ alone. So is Christianity then at the end of the day, as they've said it is, an opiate for the masses, a tool to shut poor people up while the wealthy oppress and tyrannize? Well, there's a lot of things that could be said about the foolishness of that famous saying. But here's one: that Christianity does not demand this forward-looking perspective from the poor, but not from the rich, you see. Christianity demands this heavenly-mindedness from both rich and poor alike. And it does so in light of that inheritance we have stored up for us, incorruptible in the heavens. That all of us, regardless of earthly standing or privilege or wealth or attainments or talents or whatever it may be, all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will give an account for the deeds done in the body. And it is only through our trust in Jesus, our faith in Jesus, that we will remain standing on that day. For God is no respecter of persons. And our God shows no partiality. Poverty and wealth are both nothing but earthly categories that we wear for a time, but we will all lay them aside. And when we come to lay them aside, the only thing that will matter is whether or not we have believed God's testimony about our sin, God's testimony about His Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you believed God's testimony? Have you trusted in His Son? In the words of verse 12, which we'll come more to consider next Lord's Day, which crown do you desire? Brothers and sisters, meditate on that this week. Which crown do you desire? The crown of earthly glory that lasts for a time only to crumble from our foreheads? Or do you desire the crown of life? Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, both poor and rich, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, All around us, the world is beckoning us, shouting at us to exchange earthly or to exchange eternal glory for earthly riches. Father, may we be deaf to the cries of the world to do so. May we hold fast to Christ, that in our privation we glory in our exaltation, that in our wealth we glory in our humiliation, that in all things, Father, if we are to boast, let us boast in Christ, for He is our identity. He is the deepest desire of our hearts. He is greater wealth than the universe itself. Let us rejoice in Him, for He has come to us and revealed Himself and brought us to Himself. We praise You, Father, for the gospel of salvation, the riches of the glory of our inheritance. May we walk according to faith and not according to sight, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, seated at Your right hand. And we pray all this in His name. Amen.